We are in 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel. We closed out for the most part 1 Samuel 7 last time. Have a couple more words to say at the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 7. Okay. So, starting in verse 15 real quickly again, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. We closed last time talking about how when you track judgment through the Bible, going all the way back to Judges 2, for instance, judgment almost always has a negative connotation in modern mainstream Christianity. We know it's not true, but it's interesting that in the context of judgment in Judges 2, those judges were set up not only to judge Israel in the sense of banging a gavel, but they also were set up in the sense of delivering Israel from her enemies. So when you think about judgment, you should think of it not just as somebody, you know, judging you, but the idea they're trying to deliver you from an enemy that's out to kill you or keep you in bondage. So that found that interesting. Verse 16, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And I showed you last time kind of on the map in rough terms where those things are. Bethel and Mizpah are right together almost, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And Gilgal is down on the plain nearer to Jericho. If you're kind of familiar with Israel's geography, and judged Israel in those places. And so he went in circuit judging Israel. Then he would return to Ramah, verse 17. That's where his house is. That's where he lives. And Ramah is right in that area, frankly, right around Bethel and Mizpah. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he had judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Okay, then you start in chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. It's kind of interesting you stop and think about it. Here you have him. Starting in verse 15, it says it mentions all the days of his life. Now, we've been through several chapters here with Samuel starting as a baby and then a child and then growing up into the office of prophet. But here already in chapter 8, you're already talking about him being an old man. Now, I know you see him quite a bit more in Samuel because he winds up anointing Saul and anointing David and all that. But just looking at the narrowness of this, you know, he's talking about all the days of his life in 7:15. Then it talks about him being old in 8:1. And so you recognize there that's one of those gaps in the Bible. You don't even know all that Samuel did. And you're just, you know, the Bible is an amazing book in that sometimes you're given the life of a man like Abraham over a period of, you know, 20 or 30 pages you read about his life. And that's a relatively short thing, but it's you have to understand that what you're being given are things that God wanted you to know about his life. Now, thinking about this thing with this, I want you to run over with me to Acts real quick. Let me show you something real quick. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Talking about Samuel, Acts chapter 3. Go on down, if you will, to verse 24. Now, this is during Stephen's, a speech regarding the history of Israel. And we can start reading back in verse 22. Just give me a second to develop this. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. That's showing you that here is Stephen saying that Samuel and all the prophets following him foretold the days of the Messiah. And so when you stop and think about it, you know, Samuel didn't say much on record that we have about, you know, the messianic coming and all those sort of things. But I wanted you to see that it appears that something kind of changed with Samuel's ministry, in that Samuel was among the first to start prophesying forward of Christ, foretelling the days that Peter's talking about. Now, there's one other passage, if you will, going to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Samuel had to be in some way kind of like John the Baptist, kind of a dividing line where, you know, there was a before him and an after him. And in Acts chapter 13, notice down, if you will, in verse 19, I think. I'll make sure I got my acts together here. Yeah, 13:19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges. Okay, now Samuel was the last judge, technically. You have the book of Judges, which you lay out all those judges. And then Samuel is technically the last judge, if this verse is right. Verse 20, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. So now you know, without having to go back and count and figure out genealogies, roughly the time frame that the judges judged through up to Samuel. So 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Okay, so 450 years to him, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Okay, so like I said, Samuel's kind of seems to be a dividing line where at least Stephen says there was then Samuel and all these guys after that prophesied about the coming days that Peter was talking about. And here you have, here's Samuel and prophesied. He's the last judge and he prophesies ending, you know, he's the end mark of the 450 years. Now, nobody can prove it and I don't know whether it's true or not. But, you know, it's kind of funny when you stop and think about, you know, okay, Israel's leaders, there were 16 judges. If you go back and count, I think we did some of this back in chapter 1. I don't think I had you write anything down, but in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we ran through, and when you go through and number them, there are 16 judges, starting with Moses, then Joshua, then Othniel and Ehud, and all through the judges. Okay, you come out then on the other end, and you wind up with Eli and Samuel. So there's 16 judges. Now, I don't know if it means anything or not, but you are now on your 13th prime minister of Israel. Now, some of those prime ministers served more than once in non-consecutive terms. And you say, well, I don't know if that means anything or not. Well, I don't either. I'm just telling you. I don't know if the prime ministers relate. I just know this. I know that Samuel anointed the next king, David, who's a type of, and Brother Donovan had some work that he did sometime in the past, and I didn't go over that carefully, but he was making points that there were some remarkable coincidences in the naming of the judges of Israel, and particularly a couple of the female judge, which related to Golda Meir, as I talked about for a little bit on Sunday night. I don't know if it means anything, but there were 16, if we're counting them right, Old Testament judges ending in Samuel. Samuel anointed the Messiah. Well, there have been 13 different people that have been prime ministers of Israel since her inception. And so if that means we have to go through a couple more, I don't know. Because you could count things different if you count some of the ones that you know, served in non-consecutive terms. So I don't know what it means. I'm just telling you that's what it is. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Anyway, I was just making a point that here Samuel is, and think about the fact that you can go from, well, you know, Samuel, you know, all the days of his life, Samuel served this, that, and the other, and you really don't know that much that he did other than the anointing of Saul and the anointing of David. And then says that when he was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And yet plainly, he's a great man. In Deuteronomy, it says, you know, even if my heart was toward this people, he said, being as I'm judging them now, even Moses and Samuel couldn't change my mind. And so Moses, Samuel, Daniel, Noah, and Job are guys that the Lord esteemed so highly that he said, even if those guys showed up, they wouldn't be able to help Israel now. And my point is to show you how great a man that Samuel was. And as great as he was, there's still an awful lot that you know about his life other than his prophecies and anointing of David and Saul. Anyway, back to 8:1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, sometimes that works out, sometimes it doesn't. As you know, Eli's sons didn't work out. Plainly here, Samuel's sons didn't work out. They didn't follow the godly example. Others did. I mean, Josiah had a father, right? And Hezekiah had a father. Those fathers weren't godly. My point is simply that when, you know, you pass on the prophet's a mantle from father to son, it all depends on whether it's not so much the father's fault or his credit as much as it is the heart of the son. And so, you know, here is Solomon is raised up in Daniel's shadow. And, you know, Solomon winds up in the end being pretty good through the first part of his life and in the end kind of messing things up. But my point is simply that sometimes, you know, you always look at that and say, yeah, oh, so there was nobody that was ever a good preacher, you know, ever passed it on to it. Well, that's not true because you find some, but it all depends on the heart of the son. Back to 8:1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. Name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And I'm not going to draw the map again, but Beersheba is further south and a little bit more west from where we would draw, you know, Jerusalem. So they're a little further away. I'm not sure the reason for that. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. Okay? Lucre, interestingly enough, shows up 6 times in the Bible. 6 is the number of man. Lucre is part of man's major problem. This is the first occurrence of lucre here. Here you have prophets turning and going after lucre. Every time after this, 5 more times, the lucre is always filthy. First time it's just lucre, the next 5 times, filthy lucre, filthy lucre, filthy lucre. And so the love of money is the root of all evil. And ladies and gentlemen, money can ruin you. Most of us have lived most of our lives with more money than most people see in a lifetime in most countries. And so that's part of what, you know, contributes to the Laodicean thing that we're in. But lucre does contribute to corruption. And so he said, his sons walked not after his ways, but turned aside after lucre. And so turning aside, that means that money, that lucre, is an idol. It's really easy to put money in front of God, right? Pretty easy to put money in front of the Bible and your Christianity. And so that was the case here. But they turned aside after lucre and took bribes. Okay, now those are bribes. Bribes are used several times in the book. If you will, just turn real quick with me back to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, going down to verse 19, where Moses is laying it on for the judges and officers that are supposed to serve the Lord at the temple and so on, the tabernacle. Thou shalt not, verse 19, wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Now, I'm equating that bribe with that gift. That's why you'll find sometimes in the Word of God, you know, a gift condemned totally. In other places, it's not condemned totally. There's nothing wrong with giving somebody a birthday gift. But if you're trying to buy them off for some purpose, that's another thing, right? So it's a bribe in this sense, the gift is a bribe. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 12 real quick. Importantly, it said back there in Deuteronomy, I forgot to mention while I was there, that it blinds the eyes. And that's what a bribe does, and that's what a gift, especially if it's filthy lucre, can do. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and notice where it says in verse 3, here is Samuel pointed on to Israel for the king they've chosen and stuff, and he's asking them to bear witness. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? There you have the blinded eyes again. So one of the things that filthy lucre can do, one thing that a bribe does, a gift can do, is to blind the eyes. And so sometimes you have, even in personal relationships, where, you know, the guy's a dork and a jerk, but he buys her a nice diamond, and it blinds her eyes. And he gets her to the altar, and then life is hell from there on out, right? And that's how this works. And so you got to be careful with gifts. You got to be careful lest somebody be bribing you. Now, let me chase down a couple other things. Notice that blinds the eyes. Look in Proverbs chapter 17 real quick. Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17, notice down in verse 23. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So a guy's got a bribe in his pocket. He's on in the congressional halls of Congress, and he takes the check out of his pocket and hands somebody something to get them to vote his way. And if it's not just congressional, if it's more, you know, it's not beyond the pale at all for a true, how we think of a judge being the same thing. But it says, a wicked man taketh the gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So, you know, that bribe can pervert things. Look at one more quick reference along the lines of bribes. Look in chapter 18, Proverbs, verse 16. A man's gift maketh room for him. Now, you know, you could almost make that a positive thing, because maybe it does, maybe it would, and bringeth him before great men, and maybe that could be a good thing under certain circumstances, but the real question is he trying to bribe somebody? Like I said, when you get down to it, I'm sorry, that's what a lobbyist is. On Capitol Hill, you have a lobbyist who represents a consortium of whatever who wants somebody to vote a certain way, or everybody to vote a certain way. And he goes in and he essentially has a bribe in his pocket and promises a congressional representative that if he will yield this way, that there's a payback for him. There's a, what do they call that? I can't think of it. It's Latin. I can't think of it. But it's a bribe. Okay, and so you have representatives and senators that go to Washington as relatively, you know, middle class people and leave Washington a few years later as multimillionaires. And that's because they've been lobbied. Okay, now Bryce, what are you going to say now?
I'm going to say a proverb.
Okay. Probably not. Probably not. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's in the Hebrew. But that's essentially bribery. And of course, lawyers can be bribed, judges can be bribed, cops can be bribed, and so on and so forth. You know that. Okay, so we go on. But these guys, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 8, turned aside after lucre, took bribes, and they perverted judgment. And so you there have judgment perverted. You were warned about it earlier. Look in Proverbs 31 real quick. Don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but in perverting judgment, look in Proverbs 31 and go on down to verse 5. where in prophesying to Solomon, verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink, forget the law, and pervert judgment. So judgment is perverted by money. Judgment is perverted by booze. If you don't know anybody whose judgment has been perverted by booze, you're very unusual, because it's not hard to find somebody whose judgment has been perverted by booze, right? And say, well, what does that mean? That's why we don't drink, right? It's not for kings. Aren't you a king and a priest in Revelation? So it's typology. I get it, but there's sure a lot of typology. And did you know that the priests of the Old Testament, while they were in the tabernacle complex, or when they were in the temple, were not allowed to drink wine, even new wine? Now you say, well, that's a type, Brother Stephen. I know it's a type, but it still holds true with 1 Peter chapter 4. And like I said, there's many reasons you hadn't got any business drinking socially and messing with it at all. You should just stay away. And I know it's disputable. I know that folks want to argue about it because they think there's no verses in the New Testament that show that a Christian shouldn't drink. There are, but I don't have time to explain it tonight, and you've had it explained to you. I'm just saying, I'm just reminding you, you ain't got any business drinking. Okay? It'll be a detriment to your testimony to do so. One day, it's just like some other things. One day, when you desperately need your kids to listen to you, your wife to listen to you, your husband to listen to you, your friend, your neighbor, your sister, your brother to listen to you, and they know you imbibe, they might not listen to you. You know why? Because they know something that you deny. They know a Christian has no business drinking. It's bad for your testimony. And there's lots more, but I didn't really intend to go that far anyway. I know I just pointed out that booze perverts judgment as well. I wanted you to show you Galatians chapter 1 real quick. If it perverts judgment, it might wind up perverting something else. Galatians chapter 1, where you find verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay, so there you have the gospel perverted. Well, we've looked at the perverting elements of money. You think money hasn't hurt the gospel amongst churches and in countries? Do you think that booze hasn't hurt the gospel in the Catholic Church? Right? So maybe it perverts more than folks think. Look at another passage, if you would, back to Proverbs 19. I'll be closing this part in just a second. I'll get off of it in a minute. I don't know why some people are nervous about it. 19:3. Here's another perverting element. And you know what the perverting element is? You. Me. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. You hear that? God's assessment is that man's way, if it just runs according to inclination, is perverted. Not just perverse, it's that too, but perverted. There's a difference between perverted and perverse. Go look it up. But the foolishness of man perverteth his way. Our proclivity is that the foolishness, the darkness of our hearts, the deceitfulness of our hearts tend to pervert our ways, especially in those that follow their heart. I'm just saying. 19:3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. You have there a verse that tells you man's problem. Man's problem is even when he is doing right, that old man part of him still frets against the Lord. Still kind of, maybe not outspokenly, maybe not openly and out front, still kind of resents the bondage, the authority, the yoke. And so it's real easy to go from yielding to the yoke and doing right with it, to finally just shoving it off and going your own way. Because a man's heart by nature fretteth against the Lord. It frets against that kind of authority. My dog right now he gets hot spots because sometimes we don't rake out the undergrowth of the fur enough. So if you know, a dog that has as much hair as my dog has. I don't know why I picked a dog with hair. Anyway, you know, if you don't rake out that undercoat enough and often enough, he'll get wet in the rain or something, and then it'll sit against his skin trapped, and his skin gets a kind of a skin infection, and so he itches. And so he starts chewing that area. And so he has right now a thing this big around on his back that's all, I've cut all the fur off and all that stuff, and it's just kind of a sore. It's getting better now, so he's going to be fine. But bottom line is he won't leave it alone. He frets it, okay? They put the cone of shame on a dog that's had certain surgeries so that he can't reach around and fret the wound, you know, because they don't want him biting on it. Well, I had one of those cones of shame on my dog one time, and he was the biggest moron that you ever saw in your life. He just ran into stuff routinely. And so I finally took it off of him and let him fret the wound. But all that was to explain that fretting this wound is like chewing on your own arm. And so that's the problem with man. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. It's his nature. And his heart fretteth against the Lord. If you're not careful, that's a good charge for being in church. Because left to yourself, a week, 2 weeks, three, you will get off on your own. And you'll start developing certain attitudes that do not behoove that of a spiritual, consecrated man who's got a wife that loves him and kids that he needs to raise for the Lord. And so if you don't always stay somewhere where that element of your character can be checked, it's hard to explain that to somebody who just isn't interested in coming to church, because they're going to find an excuse, and that's just it's, you got liberty, help yourself. But I'm telling you that your nature perverts your way, and your heart frets against the Lord. That's the reason that you wind up backslidden when you're gone for a while, is because that's what you are. You're a backslider at heart. And we just don't do well, frankly, unless the Lord is always in your face. Just always has you up against the wall within reach, where if he needs to pop you, he can pop you. It's just true. I don't know how to explain that to somebody who won't, acknowledge that part of human nature, because it's true. Okay, I showed you that. Let me just show you one more. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, talking about perverting judgment and perverting the way. Isaiah 47. And go on down to verse 10. The Lord is, of course, hammering on Babylon. And he says in verse 10, "For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee." Money perverts, if you're not careful. Your own nature perverts, if you're not careful, so that's really bad. Booze perverts, and if you're not careful, wisdom and knowledge perverts. Okay? Doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive to know God more and know more about God. It just means that the devil always has the means to wrench things around where knowledge and judgment and, well, wisdom or even understanding can be wrested around to pervert somebody. Right? So, like I said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you, among other things, busy. He'll also make you smart. He'll also make you so smart nobody can tell you anything. He'll make you so smart that you can't be rebuked. He'll make you so smart, he'll give you such an education that you think you have to condescend to everybody else. And nobody else can tell you nothing. Who's going to tell Fauci anything? Nobody. Who's going to tell Biden anything? Nobody. Would he understand if you told him it? No. But the point is, you know, we've dealt with this thing with intellectualism for a long time because, I'm honestly, the hardest crowd you preach to is down at the U. Those kids coming out of classes, and the hardest among them are the guys in three-piece suits. The guy that just came down from the lectern. Some of the kids will take tracts. That three-piece suit guy will never take a tract because he's too haughty. He's perverted. He's been perverted. All right, back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. So that's what's wrong with the boys. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah. Now they have a point. And so that's what makes this a little more entangled sometimes than we realize when you approach it, you know, just superficially. You know, sure, oh sure, no, no. Israel shouldn't have rejected. God shouldn't have rejected Samuel, should have just waited and all that stuff. But they knew Samuel was old. And while it's plain that he lives quite a bit longer, they know he's going to die, and so they're worried. And so they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now beyond that, their reasoning goes completely awry, but you can kind of understand where they're coming from. Maybe they should have asked for Samuel to give them another prophet. I don't know. But they asked for a king. And of course, this is where things start flying down the wrong hill. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, and so sometimes something will displease the prophet and it'll displease God, even when it makes perfect sense to the people. It's just the case. In this case, it made sense to them. And so sometimes you can go ask the Lord something that makes sense to you, but you don't know all that's down that road. And so that's why sometimes the Lord says, just wait. What should they have done? They should have waited. Samuel didn't die for a while, right? By the time he had died, he had anointed Saul, and he had also anointed David. But he didn't die for a while. And so the point is, if they had waited, maybe the path would have become clearer, but sometimes it's just hard to wait. Especially when there's something on the horizon you see that's not good. And yet the Lord knows best. So your way is not best. God's way is best. Verse 6, and the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Now, I'll say something about it in a second, but that's a scary statement. Yeah, yeah, go ahead and follow their advice. Wait a minute, something's wrong here. Right? All right, verse 7. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Okay, the first half. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. That's an answered prayer, but boy, have some answered prayers made a stinking mess of things. Look in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Sometimes you pray and pray and pray and ask God for something and He gives it to you. And after you got it, you go, oh boy. Right? Psalm 106, verse 15. Now, this is, of course, Israel in the wilderness, and they're lusting exceedingly about various things and wanting this and wanting that. And He gave them their request, verse 15, but sent leanness unto their soul. Now, is that really what you want? You want to be worse off than you were to start with? You were pretty fat before, but now that you got your answered prayer, it's made your soul lean. It's not good. Man, there's a ton of stuff like that. How about spying out the land? When you read Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy account, Deuteronomy 1 account, adds a little something to the Numbers 13 account, where in Numbers 13, the children of Israel come forward and say, we want to send spies into the land. And the Lord says, okay. And you get the idea. You don't get the sense that anything was awry. But when you read Deuteronomy carefully, the Lord told them in Deuteronomy, of course, it's the same. It's a different narrative, same event. He says, okay, all of you get up, go into the land. Kadesh Barnea, right? And then somebody got a better idea and said in Deuteronomy 1, can we send spies first? And so they sent in the spies, and that means that they were inactive for 40 days. Spies came back. By the time the spies came back and 10 were bad and 2 were good, Israel wound up going back to the wilderness and leaving their carcasses in the wilderness. See, that was an answered prayer. That was somebody having a better idea and the Lord saying, you sure you want to do that? Oh, yeah, yeah, we want to send in spies first. I mean, doesn't it make sense to see at least what we're going to face? Well, maybe not if it's going to make you scared and you're supposed to go in anyway, right? And so that was one of those cases where answered prayer was not good. Here are two tribes, 2.5 tribes, really, that are left on the eastern side of Jordan because they decided that was the best place for cattle. They never even entered the promised land. Well, they did. They went in to fight with the rest of the Israelites. But they said, we want to inherit on this side. Well, that means they're more exposed to their enemies, right? There are, by the way, more giants. Bashan, the king of Og, the king of Bashan, he was a giant. And they were on that side of the river. So you now have 2.5 tribes that are isolated more or less away from the other tribes. Is that the best idea in the world? Well, probably not. Why didn't you just do what the Lord's plan was to start with? Right? Here are Elimelech, Naomi, and Naomi who go to Moab to relieve themselves of the famine. Who that hasn't read that story doesn't know that it would have been better for Naomi and Elimelech to stay in Bethlehem, Judah, and just endure some more of the famine. Right? Because of what happened. They went down there, their two sons married two Moabitess women, and one turns out great and all that, but Elimelech dies and the two sons die. Who can read that story without thinking, you guys should have never left Judah? But they undoubtedly prayed and followed the bread, and look what it got them. Here is Lot, and he just doesn't want to go into the wilderness, and says, oh Lord, let us go to Zoar. It's just a little city. Really, it's just a little one. Well, that didn't turn out so good either, did it? See, there's all kinds of places and you look and you find that the Lord answered prayers that didn't work out too very well. Abraham, the Lord told him to leave Terah and Lot behind, but he brought them anyway. I don't know if he prayed about it. I know the Lord didn't smite him dead or anything, but who doesn't know that Abraham would have been better leaving Terah and Lot behind, right? Paul going to Jerusalem when he was supposed to go to Rome. Who doesn't know that he lost 2 years of his ministry and he would have been better off doing it the way the Lord wanted him to do it, even though the Lord used him anyway? You know what I'm saying? You can pray yourself into a corner sometimes. Hezekiah pled for life and got 15 years plus Manasseh, who was the reason the Lord said finally, there's no remedy. After Manasseh's reign, there's no remedy for this. They're going into captivity no matter what. Maybe it just been better to die, right? So sometimes you got to be careful about praying where the Lord said, no, not now. And you're just insistent, you know. Sometimes what you want, you don't get because it's best for you not to get it. And I can't tell you how to pray exactly. But sometimes the Lord says no, and maybe it's best to leave it at no. All right. Let me find a place to stop. Verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. That's a little dangerous there, you know. Do all they say. Really? Since when did that work? Since when did the Lord do all that you said? Now here, just lay it out, just write out all the lists that you want, and I'll give it to you. Really? What's the trick? Well, maybe he's just trying to show you that you're stupid. Right? Verse 7. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And in the end, that of course is the case. They rejected God. That's funny. I got one more verse for you. Look in Luke 19. It says right there in that verse, they've not rejected thee, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Look in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 14. And Lord sending, you know, telling them this parable about the Lord that went away to the far country, the master that went away to the far country and left behind his various servants with a certain number of pounds. They were supposed to invest it, do something with it. He told them to occupy it till he came. And notice in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now everybody knows that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's a parable, but that's plainly the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So technically Israel not only rejected God the Father and would not have him reign over them in taking Saul, they rejected his son, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, that he should not reign over them either. Isn't that weird? Isn't that wild? I mean, talk about batting zero. Talk about 0 for 2, right? So that's how smart we are. And if a Jew can do it, then a Gentile flat sure can. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight.